December the 1st. This is our lesson number 89. And we're in Matthew chapter 12, beginning chapter 12. We'll be looking today at the first eight verses. I'm going to read them in just a moment. But just as we shared last week and the week before, this is pretty much a turning point in the life and ministry of Christ. We commented that they've moved, they being the religious community, they've moved from just challenging Jesus on this occasion or that occasion, or stepping away from his teaching with a cynical or a critical attitude, to a conscious rejection right now. And they're having to do that against the backdrop of all that he's done in that area there that I define as Capernaum and the little cities that we looked at. So, well, it's all about him speaking out against man-made religion. That's what it is. And that's what he'll continue to put his finger on as we progress through the chapters. It'll be what the religious Jews have done with the Word of God, the law of God, how they've chosen to interpret it, how they've added to it, and how they've totally departed from the moral aspects of the law, doing, as we might say, and as I'll share some verses later, the spirit of the law, and just going by what's described by Paul as the letter of the law. So now we're at that point where he's experiencing this open rebuke. People are described by some of the commentators as having a furious type of rage. This has really gotten down into them, if you follow what I'm saying. You might say they've kind of had enough, particularly in the religious community, and you couple that with the blindness of their so-called faith, now they'll start looking for an opportunity to condemn him, to accuse him, and obviously to eventually put him to death. So that's what we'll be looking at. You'll see the word blasphemy pop up here and there as we have in the past. Jesus had said earlier, you know, back in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 20, he started getting their attention by talking to a group. He said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So you can imagine what your average scribe and Pharisee would have thought when they got wind of that. He said, "What?" Okay. That was back in chapter 5. And then later in Matthew 9:3, upon healing and forgiving the sins of the paralytic, you remember the scripture there that we studied, said, "And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes,'" because he claimed and actually did provide forgiveness for that man's sins. If you recall, same chapter, chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 34, the Pharisees were saying that he cast out the demons by the ruler of demons. This is back in chapter 9, and this follows incidents where he had raised the dead, he had restored sight, he had restored speech. All these things are happening. And when they come right down to it, they cannot deny. And this was, we really hit this when we were looking at the miracles. There was absolutely nothing they could say about the validity, the veracity of the miracles that had occurred. There was nothing that they could do to disprove that. They knew that that had happened. And yet, because of their blindness, they still resort to this type of attitude, as if to say, "Okay, he's got the power. The power is there, but it's the devil's power." That's the last thing they could come up with. And so we see that word blasphemy attached not only to the forgiveness of sins, but when he does these things in the name of God the Father. He reminds, Jesus does, his faithful followers back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. This is what Jesus said regarding this. He says, "It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher." You remember the verse? "And the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" So Jesus takes a moment there and says, "Look, you follow me. You do what I'm doing. You stand for what I stand for. You look at the moral aspects of the law over and above the ceremonial or letter of the law. He said, you're going to be treated like me. And the message is still the same today, is it not? Then, of course, later in John 11 that we just finished, they even jumped on John the Baptist. Now, he has a demon, okay? Same kind of thing. And that's solely because of the word that he was preaching so cut their heart, went so deep into their heart. They could not deny what was happening to them because of the word of God. And yet their response, now this is the depth of sin. This is the blindness of sin. They say, well, he has a demon for making me, I guess, feel this way. The power of the word of God. And I, each and every time it seems like I get around this, I talk about the battle that's going on. And this is the battle. This is the spiritual battle. The confrontation of a person's sin. The weight of the Word of God that comes to bear on a person. Not because of religiosity and all that. Not from forces from the outside coming in. But from inside oneself. They're to that point of dealing with their sin. And the blindness is such and the battle is such is that they choose some other way out. They choose some other thing to believe. They literally turn their backs on the work of the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. It's no different today, is it? It's the same battle. It's the same confrontation. So, the Pharisees are now even more active in their efforts to find something about Jesus where they can accuse him and can ultimately condemn him to death. So we're looking at these first eight verses here, and this is just an example. Christ begins laying the groundwork here, I think, for all that's to come about. Verse 1 of chapter 12 reads that at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of the grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, and in a quote, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So we have those verses, and we just want to go as best I can here, verse by verse, and look at this. And this first verse begins when it says, at this time, just to kind of keep us in frame here, keep us in reference. It's not talking about immediacy. It's not talking about necessarily immediately following what we just concluded in chapter 11. That is to say that a certain amount of time could have had gone by here. So that's what he's talking about. He goes through these grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, you understand back in that day, there weren't any fences or barbed wire or any of that. You just had areas that were kind of blocked off or set apart with stone markers or whatever. And people who were traveling would just travel right through those. And it would be okay, you know, if somebody wanted to grab something and eat it. It wouldn't be considered a theft, and I'll show you a scripture of that in a minute. You probably already know. So that wasn't the real issue. That wasn't the real issue. The issue was that it was the Sabbath. Now, they're going to jump on him time and time again about doing things on the Sabbath, and it sets up this backdrop of being able to look at this issue of worshiping God according to the Spirit or according to the letter from a strictly moral standpoint, which is always the point of the law. It establishes that moral foundation. So that's interesting. So Christ is just using this as an example, as always, to expose their hearts about this issue. So they go through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, this is the Greek word sabbaton. It just means to cease or to rest. It does relate to a particular period of inactivity. But know that its observance really represented the absolute heart, of the Jewish legalistic system. That is to say, everything in their mind, in their daily mind, their social mind, their cultural mind, their daily walk, centered around the Sabbath. They were either looking forward to it or experiencing it or coming off of it. And of course, that had gotten really out of bounds, all the rules, all the regulations and so forth about the Sabbath. I found it interesting just looking at the word itself, particularly, and I'll share this with you, this was an education for me. The Greek word has what they call a double beta, I understand, like the buh-buh, okay? And when you see that, it speaks of an intensification of that word. So it's talking about they weren't just supposed to cease, they were to strictly cease. So they might have gathered that, okay? And it's the same in the Hebrew. They might have gathered it, that, you know, they were supposed to give it that much attention. It was that big a deal. And it was a big deal as God gave it to them. Jesus is going to teach them plainly, call them into question about how they interpret the law and what the law requires. He's going to bring that before them. So here they would have thought of this as a directive, as a complete cessation from activity. Genesis 2, chapter 3, of course, we know that the Lord rested. He rested on the Sabbath. They understand that. We know from Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment talks about that, keeping the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. So this would really have gotten under their skin, and they would have thought they were really on firm ground here, challenging him on this particular issue. The problem was, like with all of these other things that they have done regarding the law and various aspects of the law, later it would be divorce, this, that, or the other, whatever. They had all these rules, and there's tons of them. And I went through and I saw some in MacArthur commentary there. Listen, traveling on the Sabbath was restricted to 3,000 feet from one's house. That's what they'd come up with. I don't think you'll find that in the Bible, Old Testament or New. No. Picking up and setting down objects was strictly governed. There were only certain things you could do. And if you were observed doing it out of bounds or apart from those rules, you could be disciplined. You could no load carried that was heavier, listen, heavier than a dried fig. Okay? No tossing or catching. No baseball on Sunday. No tossing or catching. No fire could be lit. No fire could be extinguished. Grain, as in this case, could be pulled by hand and consumed, but only if you were starving. Only if you were starving. This is right out of their law. Even illnesses could only be treated to the minimum level. Literally, they were very fastidious about this. You could treat an illness up to the point of saving someone's life. But I don't think you really want to be accused of making them comfortable beyond that. You could be held accountable for that. So they had all this going on, and that's just literally, that is the tip of the iceberg. Some more comparisons later. But in verse 2 of chapter 12, it says that when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." So they call him into question. And before we look at that, what were they doing there anyway? I thought this was interesting. It kept popping up at different places I would read. What were they doing out there? They shouldn't have been out there. Must have been within 3,000 feet. Yeah, it was in 3,000 feet of their house. So either they were following him around, okay, to find something, like we say, or maybe they had something. We really don't know, but it would have been kind of odd that they were out there anyway. Yeah, walking around like this, yeah, lest they blink, yeah. So they jump on him out there and they tell him, "Look, what you're doing is not lawful." Now, they're talking about that which forbids reaping. That's what they're talking about. Because reaping was a big deal. Reaping was specifically talked about and identified in their rules. It was. They understood clearly Exodus 34. You weren't supposed to do any reaping, any agricultural work, anything like that on the Lord's day. It wasn't the thing that they were there. You recall back in Deuteronomy, was it 23? You could go through somebody's field if you were a sojourner or a traveler. You know, much like Ruth did, you know, she could glean in Boaz's field. And, of course, he really relaxed the requirements for her. But that's the point. You know, he's always a Christ-like figure back there. And, it's about mercy. It's about grace. And we see that. So they weren't violating that. They certainly weren't stealing. It's just the fact that they were reaping by doing nothing more than pulling the head off the ripened grain, and they would roll it and munch it. Okay, that's what they would do. So they were coming down on that. And if you look, it's in the Talmud. If you look in the Talmud, there are 39 different kinds of religious, I guess you could classify it as work or actions, 39 different ones that are enumerated as no-nos. Can't do those. And reaping is one of them. So this is the ground on which they approach him. Not only that, if you look again in the Talmud, which is, of course, their civil and ceremonial law, you've not got one or two or three or 10 or 20, but 24 chapters in the Talmud about what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. And this is what it had grown to. And to say nothing of the fact that people who claim to live this way, Paul said, you know, I've lived this way, I'm blameless. Can you imagine? They observe all this. Fastidious would be the word. Really, that's all they thought about, particularly on the Sabbath. So, this is what it said specifically. If a person rolls wheat to remove the husk, that's like taking it and rolling it in your hand, that's called sifting. And that's one of the 39. You can't do that. If he rubs the heads of the wheat, it's called threshing. Can't do that. Can't thresh. If he cleans off the side, the adherences to the wheat, can't do that. That's called sifting. That's how they would define it. If he bruises the ears, that would be grinding. You can't grind. That's one of the 39. And if he throws it up in his hand to let the wheat fall, it's winnowing. Can't do that either. Can't do that. The Sabbath would be violated, and you could be hauled up on charges and set for discipline. They understood this perhaps from the aspect of Numbers chapter 15, verse 32. If you've been studying this and somehow found your way back to Numbers, you'll see an incident there when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And they caught a guy, they observed him picking up sticks for a fire. And Moses took that before the Lord. And the Lord said, "We'll gather the people together and stone him to death." And the implication is there, I understand, that was an absolute, you know, premeditated incident of defiance against what the Lord had said. And he was brought in and stoned. So they read that, they understand that, and they act upon that kind of thing. The Sabbath was intended by God to provide man, we understand, with a special day of rest. It wasn't intended to have all of these painful burdens assigned to it. And Christ makes that clear. And we'll read scripture to that effect in just a moment. Look at 12:3. But he said to them, he's going to give them a lesson here. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered, verse 4, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone." Now, this is a good example that he uses. He's talking here about David, whom we know with all of his faults, We enjoy remembering David as what? How do we define him? A man after God's own heart, the anointed. Have you not read, is what Jesus says here. Now, he's doing that thing again with them where he's calling them into question. He's calling their knowledge, their understanding of the Word of God into question. And you see this. You see it throughout the Gospels. Have you not read? Don't you know what it says in the Word of God? This was an indictment against those Jewish legalists who were there listening to him. These Pharisees and scribes. And the implication is you don't understand Scripture. You don't understand Scripture. He'd do this again later in 19. I mentioned divorce. When they jump on him about that, he'll say the same thing. Have you not read? Do you not know what the Word of God says? And further, do you not understand what it means, how it's to be applied? So what did David do? Back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 4, just as it says, David and his men, they were fleeing from Saul. Saul was on their trail again to hunt David down and to kill him. They go to the tabernacle, which was there at Nob. And the priest, Ahimelech, comes out because they're extremely famished. And he gives them what's referred to as the bread of presentation, or you'll see it translated the showbread or the shewbread, if you really look at the King James. And it wasn't lawful, according to the law. You can read Leviticus 24:9, Exodus 25:30. It wasn't lawful for them to eat that. But they're on the verge of demise. They need strength, yet lest Saul's going to catch up with them. The implication is it was probably on the Sabbath. What they would do, they would bake 12 loaves every Sabbath, and they would replace that bread. So whichever one they were eating, I don't know, but both, it's the bread that was prepared for the priest, so they weren't to be allowed to do that. It was to be set aside, put aside, consecrated, if you will. And Christ uses it by example, by saying that David didn't sin in that. Why? Did David have a deeper understanding of the moral applications, the spiritual applications of the law? Did he understand that? Did David see a bigger picture here? Did he understand the heart of God to the point where he could delineate between that which was strictly ceremonial and that which was intended by the law? Well, the indication is here, yes, he could, and he did. He understood that. And Christ himself uses this as an example here. The Lord was willing, we might say, for a ceremonial regulation to be violated when doing so was necessary to meet the needs of his beloved people. My mind went to the parallel verses in Mark chapter 2, and particularly verse 27, that tells us, in Mark's language, through the Holy Spirit, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. A clearer, deeper understanding. So we see that, and this is the example that he uses. There was a comment here, and I just have to say something about it. God forbid that I fall out with our teacher, John MacArthur. He said this is not unlike a police officer breaking the law in order to whatever. Well, being a police officer, listen, we do not break the law, okay? We observe the law and its allowances. What's the first thing pops in your mind, I guess, going through a red light or something, right, with the blue lights and siren? No, the law covers that. The law says you can do that under certain conditions. The law for use of force is no different for me than it is for you. It's the same law. So forgive me, but we don't break the law, okay? 12:5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Christ using this by way of example. Now, what's he talking about? Now, just imagine the Sabbath. All that goes on that day, all that goes on by way of sacrifice and religious preparation, all that has to be done. Look, this is physical activity. We can draw a little parallel here, can we not? Okay. Of course, this is Sunday. This is the Lord's Day. This is the day that we choose to observe. And There's a lot to be done. Well, it wouldn't have been any different that way regarding preparations for worship. For worship. In 12:12, later, Jesus will ask the question. He'll say, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? That's the way that he'll preface what's about to happen there. And we'll hold that for when, I guess, next week, verse 12. So the priests have to do work. In fact, it says they had to do double work on the Sabbath to prepare and to be ready to serve and to minister and to do what they were to do. They had to light fires. They had to kill and sacrificial animals. They had to lift the carcasses, you know. Remember what I said about lifting and setting things down? They had to do all that. They had to place them on the altar. All other types of duties they had to do. So Jesus' implication was that if the Lord himself makes allowances in his law, should not the same thing be true of these man-made laws and restrictions that the Jewish legalists were standing upon? If a clear interpretation of the intent of the law, the spirit of the law, allows for this, surely, the stuff that y'all have come up with, he might say, I don't know if he'd say it with that southern accent like that, but the things that y'all come up with, then they can be changed too, rightly understood. 39 different things you couldn't do. So that's what he has here. And they're listening, and they're trying to make, I guess, my grandma used to say, bat sense out of it. And it strikes them. It strikes at their heart. This is what they do on the Sabbath. This is the essence of their religious worship. That's what they're about. This observance. They don't like it. They don't like it at all. And it continues just to fuel and to fester, as it were, an open wound. In verse 6 of chapter 12, he says, I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Are you kidding me? First, this guy jumps on the Sabbath. He tries to teach us about the Sabbath. Now, he's talking about the temple, something greater than the temple. And it's like they're like, you know, they're twitching, you know. And this is the way it would. This is the way they would receive it. They can't believe their ears. It's like he's setting himself up for their retribution. And yet, remember, Christ is speaking with authority. He's speaking with authority. Never a man spake like this man. He could say the same thing that somebody else had said, but it came out different. It came out with power. It came out with authority. No doubt they were still struggling with that same battle of the truth hitting them. Now, can you imagine? I mean, this strikes at the way they were raised. This is what daddy did. This is what granddaddy did. This is what we understand that our Lord God wants. And you're rocking the boat. You're rocking the Sabbath. You're rocking the temple. And you're going to pay. And they're going to feel justified in that. So you know where this is going. Jesus referenced himself. He said, I say to you. Now, can you imagine? Don't read right over that in this environment. He's saying, you need to listen to me on this issue of the Sabbath or the temple. You need to listen to me. Oh, really? And he lays it on them again. He references himself. And then he uses this, and you have to really look at this wording here. He says, something greater than the temple is here. Why didn't he say specifically, but one who is greater than the temple is here? Well, he didn't say that. He said something greater than the temple is here. And this took me to a little lesson in the language here. This word here in the Greek language is what they call neutered, okay? Which means it's like most often refers like to a non-living thing. However, they would point out that there are examples in the Old Testament where similar language is used, words that would be translated in the Greek, this same word, perhaps in the Septuagint, you know, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where the analogy, the example, does relate to a person. Okay? So it's best understood in that fashion. That Jesus is talking about himself. He's not talking about an inanimate thing, an unliving thing. He's talking about himself, or some might say at least the kingdom of God, which he represents. But to the devoted, to the fastidious Jew, nothing was greater than the temple. You know, it talks about not swearing by the temple. Only God was greater than the temple. So, why did Jesus use that as an example? He knew exactly what their thought processes would be. He understood that. So he's stoking the fire here with the truth. With the truth. And this is the nature of it, is it not? This is the nature of it. You cannot, listen again, you cannot avoid confrontation when you're sharing the truth of God's Word. Chase, one little rabbit here. We talk about our opportunities over the holidays, this past Thanksgiving, to minister to our families and so forth. And I know I'm going to be called on to say a prayer, and I'm always prepared to listen to the voice of God and to pray and to at least, you know, I want to say something that will cause a person to look at their own heart and their own life. And I think this year I came from the prospect of Thanksgiving. I mentioned earlier when we started that Thanksgiving is a characteristic of a believer, is it not? It truly is. And ask people in my prayer to question, you know, the foundation of their thankfulness. You know, where does it come from? What does it represent? And so on. And yet, even with that, there was confrontation. There was a spirit of rejection in the air. You know what I'm saying? Whereas, you know, as simple as before, people who were talking to you and glad-handing you and so on and so forth, when I finished the prayer, you ever be cooking at the stove and what is it? You got pepper in there or something on the top and you drop oil in there and you know that pepper goes, whoom. You know what I'm talking about? That's what I'm talking about. The Word of God, the truth of God, is confrontational. And I hope that we can realize when that's happening in our heart and life, even now, when that's happening, listen, God is lovingly, graciously trying to get our attention with His Word. That's what He's trying to do. I pray that that happens when you read and you study the Word of God and you're having those wonderful experiences where, you know, you're saying, man, I've read this so many times, but I never really saw this. I never really understood this. This is the Word of God working on our heart. And we respond to that with thanksgiving, with thanksgiving. So Jesus is saying there's one greater here, and you should know that. In verse 7, but if you had known, now he's already told them twice, right? Have you not read? Have you not read? Now in verse 7, he's saying, but if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Christ is saying he and his group here are innocent. They are not guilty of what they've been accused of. He takes them to task again here by questioning what they should know. And he's obviously quoting from Hosea 6a, the first part of that verse in Hosea, which says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Jesus had said earlier, back in Matthew 9:13, when he was questioned by the Pharisees about eating with sinners and tax collectors, they questioned him, they questioned his disciples. What did he tell them to do? He used similar language. He says, but go and learn what this means. Now, once again, that whole phrase there in the original language is a phrase that would have been very common. That's something that a rabbi would say to a student, this thing, go and learn, over something that they particularly should know at that point, but they don't know. And they would use that same phrase, go and learn, or relearn. So this is the language that he's using with them once again. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, he says, and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is back in 9:13 of Matthew. And you'll see this word compassion translated sometimes mercy. Go and learn. But the Greek word mercy is eleos. It means, and it has two elements to it, and I like this. It has an element of activity to it, compassion. It's like, you know, love that doesn't do anything is just a word, right? It's talking about doing compassionate things. And then the word, or the element of tenderness is apparent there, I understand. Actively and tenderly. Person has to really believe that to do that, do they not? And he says, this is what God desires. This is over and above sacrifice. Usually when we think about sacrifice, what do we think about? What passage of Scripture? What example? What comes to your mind? Where does it say that God desires or prefers obedience above sacrifice? Where does it say that in Scripture? In 1 Samuel 15, you remember when Saul had said, look, I did what I'm supposed to do. I'm keeping these animals to sacrifice. Okay, that's why I've got them here. The prophet said, look, God desires obedience above sacrifice. And you see it throughout, actually. You see these examples of the ceremonial law or, you know, the letter of the law versus or pitted against the spirit of the law, which must, in Christ's own words here, incorporate compassion. This is what he requires. And he tells them, you need to go and learn this. In other words, you can learn this from the Old Testament. This is not new. This is not something that Christ was bringing that was new. They could have gotten this. Jesus is throughout the Old Testament, is he not? They're just not looking at it that way. They're more influenced by what they've added to the law. They're more concerned about that. And if you want to look, and I won't go through all this for time's sake, but Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. Paul finishes there in 29 by talking about, he says, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And later in that verse, he mentions specifically the spirit versus the letter. You'd want to read Romans 2, 25 through 29. Or later in 2 Corinthians 3, 6, where Paul says plainly to that church that it's the letter that kills, but the spirit makes alive, alluding back to this. Paul could do that. He understood it. He understood both mindsets. He understood being locked into all this religious ceremony and so forth, thinking that he pleased God, that he was, as he said, innocent. And we've already talked about Matthew 5:20. We talked about your righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is getting their attention, and he's getting their attention with the Old Testament and what God intended. These issues of love and compassion and mercy and so forth. Good point.
Sacrifices are about our broken heart and contrite spirit. And so it's interesting that, especially what we learned in James, where it's like,
yeah,
your faith demonstrates your walk with God by your actions, but actions do not necessarily demonstrate a faith in God.
Yeah.
You have to have the broken and contrite heart as well.
Well, they have it there in the Psalms. They have it in Isaiah. He uses the same language. They have it in Jeremiah. They should have known this, and that's why he used that word, go and learn. You should already know this. Our relationship to the Lord has to do with our heart. The Bible says that God is a discerner of the heart. He knows the heart of every person. It's not just linked to the outward presentation, if you will, of our faith. It must be genuine. It must generate from a heart that has been regenerated. And Christ is making this clear in language and in Scripture that they should know and understand, but they don't. So that takes us up to verse 8, our final verse here, where it says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And then I mentioned earlier you know, what Mark had said, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He adds that in this parallel account here. But the Lord here refers to himself once again as the Son of Man. And again, that would have conjured up, you know, visions of the Messiah, visions of Daniel and what Daniel had written and so forth. This was a reference to divine Messiah. This is what he's talking about. So now, by now, if there's any doubt in the mind of the Pharisees about who he's talking about, you know, based on the language that he used earlier when he said something greater is here, now there's no doubt remaining. They hear what he's saying. Because Jesus here is speaking of himself, and the indication is, and they wouldn't take it any other way, is that I am God. That's what he's saying. Son of Man. Now he says, Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, can you imagine how this hit them? I mean, think about it. I mean, this would just drive them crazy. They would have been thinking, well, we can take him right now. Okay, we can deal with him right now. But you know how that works, and we've studied that, and we'll study it again, I guess, before Easter, that nothing happened to Christ until God the Father, rather, was ready for it to happen, right? Even at the end, when they didn't want to take him because of the Passover, shoes on the other foot, well, no, he's going to be crucified on this particular day. I mean, you see God's hand all over it. Nothing could happen to him. But their rage is burning. It's burning. Lord of the Sabbath? Because I got a paragraph here I want to read you from MacArthur Commentary. It says, because the Lord of the Sabbath had come, the shadow of his Sabbath rest was no longer needed or valid. The New Testament does not require Sabbath observance, but rather follows freedom as to whether or not any day is honored above others. The only other requirement is that whatever position is taken, it is taken for the purpose of glorifying the Lord. Of course, he references Romans 14 here, 5 and 6. And no believer has the right to impose his view in the regards on anyone else. Scriptures in Galatians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 2. Jesus had said, I say to you, something, talking about himself, is greater than the temple, referring now to himself as the Son of Man, and not only that, but Lord of the Sabbath, and not once, not twice, but three times, coming at them with what they should already know. They're getting torqued at him, really torqued. And that's going to kind of guide and help us look at things as we move along. And I want to finish here. I had stumbled over this verse in my studies here on this passage from Isaiah chapter 58. It's just 13 and 14. But to think of it this way, he addresses this. In fact, the subtitle there, probably in your Bible, says keeping the Sabbath. Isaiah 58:13 begins, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, in verse 14, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And I thought about that, as Isaiah, of course, from the Holy Spirit, shares that, as important as it was, and particularly in its day and time when that instruction was given. The emphasis that we read about, and from Christ's own words, now the emphasis is something greater is here. There's something deeper. While it was yet possible for people in the Old Testament to read that and to truly understand, not just from their head, but from their heart, these various things about that had to deal with keeping the law and so forth, in certain circumstances, as was demonstrated by what David did or what the priest did, the law, the depth of the law, the true meaning of the law could actually be lived out. And what God truly desire, these things of compassion and mercy and so forth, would be evident. And it has to do with that person's heart and what they understand. You know, we always want to be moved and motivated in our service, not from the letter of the law particularly, but from compassion for a love. Paul wrote a whole thing on it, did he not? He talked about how important being motivated by love is. In fact, he says if you deviate from that, you're pretty much, what did he say, a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That's another way of saying you're just really making a lot of noise. You're just making a lot of noise. So help us to remember that. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you.